Well, welcome again to Richland Church of the Nazarene. We're starting a new series today, and I'm just going to kind of introduce it this morning to try to get you back next week and then the weeks to follow. It's called My Neighborhood, and it's basically our denomination. We do a all together globally. We do a series leading up to Pentecost, and we're going to title ours My Neighborhood, but it's basically going to be when you visit Nazarene churches around the United States and Canada, you will hear some similar messages. So no, I'm not stealing anybody's and nobody's stealing mine. We're all kind of sharing, right? At my school and outside of my neighborhood, I wasn't normally the hero type. I guess that. I would normally just walk on by, right? Look the other way, whistle. And if there was a big enough crowd, read that as it's safe enough, I might be a part of the crowd going, fight, fight, fight. Like, I was not a good neighbor, okay? I have a reason. And you know, the craziest thing, and the reason existed when I was a kid, but even as an adult, maybe you can relate this way. Whatever you saw yourself, however way you saw yourself as a kid, and whatever they teased you about as a kid, it doesn't matter what you look like as an adult, you will always be that, for me, ridiculously skinny and so short. Like, I still, when I see myself, it doesn't matter. I am so skinny and ridiculously short. Let me show you a picture up here. This is about my fifth grade year. This is at Knott's Berry Farm. And that third one back, you can't see it very well. Those things hanging off that middle kid's arms, those are shoulders. Those are my arms. If Child Protective Services had been around, I'm sure we would have been called, because my little brother, we look sickly. We just look sick. And you notice how short I am. I'm full 2.5, 3 years older than the two in front of me, and they're almost as tall as me. So, right, 4'11" as a freshman in high school, just to let you know. So ridiculously skinny and so short. And the guy in the back described that summer as a cross between John the Baptist and Charles Manson. That's my dad. I would have friends come over, and they would just kind of take a step back and like, who's the old wino that you hired to take care of? That's my dad. He was not a scary guy, right? Not a scary guy, but he looked it. But here's the deal. I was not that good neighbor. I didn't come to people's defense. But when my friends or the kids in my neighborhood, the kids on the block, I don't know, I just kind of decided that I was their caretaker. I was the oldest, biggest boy on the block. There was nobody older, bigger than me, even though I was ridiculously skinny and so short. If any of them were threatened, if my friends or kids on the block were threatened, right, I would have to say something, right? I could not keep my mouth shut. You're thinking, big surprise, preacher. And never, it was never mean or never threatening. Again, ridiculously skinny and so short. I was just trying to diffuse the situation with a little humor, right? Just that's the way you have to do it when you're skinny and short. Inevitably, they would respond in one of two ways, right? Make me. Or what are you going to do about it? And it always took me by surprise. I never saw it coming. I never expected it. I was like, wait, what? I'm trying to defuse the situation, and now you want to beat me up. No, you're misreading me. You're misreading the whole situation here. All right? So that's just the way it was. You'd think I'd learn over time. Apparently, I didn't. So instinct would take over. My dad taught me and my little brother, just get the first punch in. Right, that was. He even gave us boxing gloves, and we just knocked the tar out of each other in the garage. But the one lesson, the only lesson he taught us about fighting, is get the first punch in. And I swear to you, I heard him under his breath one day say, "Because you're only gonna get one punch in, son, because you are ridiculously skinny and you are so short." I don't think he said that, but that's the message I got. Here's my point. Just to let you know, it worked 100% of the time on my little brother. Right, just to. My point, deep down, is we all want to be heroes. I think we really, truly, if we had our druthers, we want to be the hero. We don't want to be the goat. Nobody wants to be the goat. Not the greatest of all time, but Charlie Brown goat, right? But being heroic in Jesus' kingdom means suffering, means servanthood. Jesus, he's the hero of our faith, right? Because he suffered and he died and he defeated death, right? So he is the hero of our faith. There is no greater hero in the Christian faith than Jesus Christ. This is how the prophet Isaiah saw it over 700 years before Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. This is Isaiah chapter 53. Just take it in. I won't make any comments. I'm just going to read it. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely we took up our pain, he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was opposed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That's us. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, and Jesus knows, I think you recognize this, he, as his life unfolded, I think he recognized this is about him. And I can't imagine, as he thought through this passage, this chapter from the Isaiah, what he was thinking. I will be the hero, but I'm going to pay a huge price. If this passage, if this chapter out of Isaiah, the prophet, is correct, I think Jesus saw it very, very clearly, handwriting on the wall. He was going to be the hero of all humanity, the entire world, but it's going to cost him dearly. That's what it means to be a hero. It costs. But Jesus also knows that it's by this route of suffering, and this route of sacrificial love, that Jesus not only wants to give us life, but he wants to give us life abundantly. Right? We celebrate Easter, we celebrate that he has risen to life, but I think the bigger celebration is that he has given us life. Right? We don't have to struggle anymore. Listen, we could have done without the forgiveness of sins, we could have done without the Holy Spirit, we could have, as soon as death was defeated, we could have gone on just in a miserable existence, but God's like, no, I want them to have what I wanted them to have from the beginning, what I intended them to have. And my son, Jesus Christ, what he did will give them the life that I intended them from the very, very beginning. This is what we celebrate on Easter. Yes, we celebrate the life of Jesus Christ come back, resurrected, ascending into heaven. But we celebrate even more importantly that because of that, we have life. And not just life eternal, not life unending, but incredible life, shalom, everything that God intended for us, all the meaning, all the significance, all the value that this world stripped us of, he gives us back. That's what we get on Easter morning. That's what we celebrate. I think many people, including the disciples, they struggle to grasp not only the way of the Messiah, but the nature of what it means to follow the Messiah, right? What it means to be discipled by the Messiah, what it means to be a leader in the Messiah's kingdom. I think we just missed the boat on that, right? We see ourselves sitting, standing, whatever, at the right and left hand of Jesus. But that's not what he planned. That wasn't his plan at all. We all want to be heroes, but we don't want to wash feet if we're really, really honest, and we certainly don't want to bear a cross if we're really, really honest. I think we can say that. We interpret difficult tasks as God's not calling me or leading me to that right now. I get that a lot. And I think it's true a lot of the time, but I think it's not true a lot of the times. I just think we misunderstand what exactly we're celebrating. And it's not that somebody else did all the work for us and we don't have to do anything. Somebody did something for us and we've got a lot to do in response. Here's how Jesus saw it being played out in real time. From Matthew chapter 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of my two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom my Father has been prepared by my Father. Then the ten heard about this, and they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their highest officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So how do we live out the life of neighborhood heroes? Right, I think there's several ways. I'm just going to fly through these. Each is kind of a response to living in a society that honors power. Right, different categories of power. So in a society that we live in that praises go-getters, right? We worship success. How do we be a hero? Right? We live out servanthood. Right? We serve people. We relinquish rights and privileges. And we give them to others. In a society that worships money, what do? Right? We can practice sacrificial giving. I promise you, when you have that conversation with somebody and you tell them you're giving 10% of your income to a church, they'll have one of two responses. They'll think you are crazy. Or they will step back and think, this person is on to something. I need to check this out. Whoever would give 10% of their income to a church, they're either not very smart or they're on to something, right? When we live in a society that values individualism, right, we can create healthy communities of faith. This is what we have here. Had a conversation with a young lady on the phone the other day. She didn't want to ask him for money. She had no family. She was raising kids. She had nobody to just simply be with her. And I shared with her, you need a church family. That's what you need. You need a church family that will sit with you, walk you through this. Right? Christ is doing that, but you don't see him. You need flesh and blood. You got to try our church. I invited her. In a society that's obsessed with well-being, we can engage in the suffering of the world. Right? I watch the news, and boy, our culture is in love with self-care. Self, 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 self. We can be a different kind of example. Yes, we need to take care of ourselves, but we can also take care of others, right? And in a society that runs from suffering, we can share in the pain of others because we understand that sometimes suffering's a good thing. So I want to close with a story I once heard as a teen. I shared it with my teens nearly every year. Certain Army sergeant, bigger than life, battle exploits, legendary. His soldiers would follow him anywhere, do anything that he commanded, right? Because they trusted him. They believed that he would lay his life down for them because he had done so in the past. This was the kind of man that these men followed. He was their hero. Yet at the end of every day, he'd order his soldiers to line up, take off their boots and socks, and he'd go down the entire line of filthy, stinking feet, and he would tenderly wash each and every foot. Put bandages, ointments, whatever was needed, all the while gently speaking words of encouragement and assuring them, inspiring them. See, we can all be that kind of hero. You can be ridiculously skinny and so, so short, but you can still wash feet when they need to be washed and that washing means something. Right? For an infantry, bad feet don't work well for an infantry. See, we can be neighborhood heroes, but we got to wash feet. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve. And so too with us. Our neighborhoods need Christ-like heroes, right? We've got a hero for the world, but our neighborhoods need some flesh and blood heroes, right? That you can look out across the street and see. Here's the funny thing. Post-resurrection, the focus of the disciples, I'm not sure if you recognize this, their focus was on Jesus is alive, right? Because they were so, so crushed, and life had seemed to end all hope, and then Christ reappears from the grave. So that was their focus. We get that. That is bad. But if you'll notice, that wasn't the focus of Jesus. I'm sure he was thrilled. I'm not saying that. Like, plan worked. Thanks, Dad. But I think the focus, if you look really closely, the post-resurrection focus of Jesus wasn't on the fact that he was alive. It was on the fact that he was going to finally be able to give the life that God intended to the world. It was finally going to happen, right? That he had been waiting for so long, he finally made it through, and it was going to happen. I think that's what Jesus was focused on. Yes, he was alive. He was tickled about that. But I think more than anything else is that he was going to give life to each and every one of us. And he was willing to pay for it, whatever the price. And he calls us to do the same thing when we see our neighbors in need. Whatever the price. He calls us to be heroes. Y'all bow your heads. Father, thank you so much for being a hero, being our hero. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the fact that you live, Father, you live. But more than anything else, Father, you give us life because you live. Thank you, Father. In your Son's holy name we pray on this Easter Sunday. Amen.